I'm reading from the New Testament, the book of Mark, verses 1 through 8. We're going to go through the Gospel of Mark, and you'll see why I think it's important to go through the book of Mark. Reading verses 1 through 8 from the words of our compassionate Heavenly Father. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of Matthew is the first written account that we have of the real Jesus Christ. Of who Jesus actually was, of what he said, of what his character was. Now, why did Mark write down the life of Christ? Or for that matter, why did Matthew, Luke, and John, as well as Mark, write down about the life of Jesus? Why did they feel they had to do it? Because there were no written accounts of the life of Jesus Christ until at least after 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. So why did they feel they needed to do that? Well, one of the reasons is this reason, that for the first 20 to 30 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, it was very difficult for any distortions about Christ to get a hold of anyone. Because there were so many eyewitnesses, the apostles were still alive. So that they could say, that no, that's not true. Jesus didn't do that. Yes, this is true, he did that. There were eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The apostles, Peter, John, were still alive. Matthew, still alive. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15... where the Apostle Paul is laying out a case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says 500 people saw him at one time. So if you don't believe me, go talk to the 500 people. They're still alive. They're eyewitnesses. So you see, the fact of the matter is that up until the time when the apostles started dying off, there was not really a great urgency to have the life of Christ written down because there were so many people around that could say, I was an eyewitness. No, he didn't do that. He did this. This is his character. This is who he was. For example, if somebody went around and said, hey, look, Jesus used to fly through the air between preaching engagements. They'd say, no, that didn't happen. I was there. That's a lie, because the apostles were still around. But 40 years down the road, 50 years down the road, when the apostles started dying off, there was a danger that distortion could creep into the community of believers. So what John and Matthew and Luke started to do, they started to weave together the eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ and put them in written form. So somebody like Harold Camping can't distort the truth. Because we have what Jesus said written down. No one knows except the Father. And that would, I guess, include Harold Camping. And I think we found that out. 1994, we found it out. 2000, we found it out. And now in 2011. So that somebody like Harold Camping can't go around and say, I have the secret truth. You know, by the way, if you're a believer in Christ, the second coming is something you should look forward to. It shouldn't be used to beat you into the ground. But I'm not going to go there. But here was the danger. As the apostles started dying off, it would have been very easy for people to start making up a Jesus of their own, to start making up a Jesus who can fit in with their own desires, a Jesus who is a distortion of their minds, a Jesus who didn't say what people were claiming he said, who didn't do what people were claiming he did, a Jesus of their own. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote eyewitness accounts. They wove them together under the power of the Holy Spirit, so there is not one shred of error in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Period. Now, why is that important? Because in the 1980s, there was not much interest in Jesus Christ. He was old hat. But in the 1990s, boy, has that changed. There was an explosion of interest in spirituality, and with that, an explosion of interest in Jesus. But Jesus, in their own terms, a Jesus the culture can shape. A Jesus that's their own thinking. A Jesus that they've made up. And let me tell you, a Jesus in your own image, a Jesus in your own terms, a Jesus who does not have his own reality that people in the culture are making up. That kind of Jesus cannot challenge you. That kind of Jesus cannot convict you. That kind of Jesus cannot shape you because he's you. That kind of Jesus, when you're depressed, can't come to you and say, be encouraged, I have overcome the world. That kind of Jesus, when you're a failure, feel like a failure, can't say, I died and was buried and rose again to take away your sin. Only a Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John can help you, can change you, can transform you, because he has his own reality that God gave to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They recorded what he did, what he said, what he taught, who he was. And perhaps Mark is the best place to get that. Because in Mark, you have the undistilled real Jesus. Mark begins different than all the other Gospels. Luke begins with a lot of prologue. Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph. Matthew has a lot of prologue, the genealogy of Christ. What his family roots are. John is a big picture person. Jesus is there before the creation of the world, but Mark just gives you Jesus. What he did, what he said, what his character was. In fact, the other Gospels are much longer. Do you know why? Because they have a lot of teaching about Jesus and by Jesus, but Mark doesn't do that. He gives you Jesus. Because he's writing in a Roman culture that glorifies doing. So, for that reason, because our culture is so desperate for spiritual reality, and because so many people are making up a false view of Jesus and presenting Jesus in their own terms, I want to go through the Gospel of Mark so that we would see who Jesus really is and what he came to do. Notice how he begins. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark says, you need a Jesus who can change you? Here he is. Now, maybe to you and me, when he says Jesus and Christ, because we look at those words as the same, it doesn't mean a lot. But originally it wasn't that way. Jesus was the name that the angel told Joseph to give Jesus, It was the name of the man. Christos means anointed king. So what does that mean? That Jesus Christ? It means Jesus Christ is the Lord who saves, and he is the anointed king of the entire universe. Now, what does that mean? Mark says the Son of God. But you know what? You got to really be precise. Because Son of God in Scripture can mean somebody who has a great deal of God consciousness, a mere man. And it can also be used of an angelic being. So what does Mark do? He gets very precise and detailed about who Jesus is. Who do you think he is? How you answer that is going to determine whether you're ready for Christ's second coming. If you have the ticket, you don't have to worry about when the train comes. Really? Well, who is Jesus Christ? First, Mark emphasizes the king has come. Now listen, this is an absolute bombshell in history and literature and in every other way. Isaiah, and notice, Mark quotes Isaiah 40. And that quote from Isaiah 40 emphasizes that when the king comes from Jerusalem, the nations will see his glory. And he says, the prophecy says in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, that there will be a messenger who will call out to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, what does Mark do? Mark identifies the messenger with who? John the Baptist. Therefore, he identifies the Lord of the universe with Jesus. That's what he's doing. Why is this such a bombshell? Because if you look back in the Hebrew passage of Isaiah 41 and 2, in our text, it's quoted by Mark, Lord. Do you know what that was? That was Yahweh. Yahweh, the most intimate and holy way that God had revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Moses said, who shall I send? Told the Egyptian, sent me. Yahweh. That name was so holy that the Jewish people, and Mark would be included, couldn't even speak it. Couldn't even write it down. And you know what Mark's saying? You want to know who Jesus Christ is? He's the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's the uncreated creator of the entire universe. He's the ruler of the entire nations and every person. This is who Jesus Christ is. What a bombshell. Prepare the way for the Lord. Do you know what a bombshell that is? This means the end of philosophy. For years, people in philosophy have debated, what's more real, the real or the ideal? And Mark's saying, it's all over. The ideal has become real in the person of Jesus Christ. God's broken through the concrete slab between eternity and time, and has become a person in Jesus Christ. The invulnerable God was hugged and cried and wept and cared and loved and became a helpless baby who had to have his diapers changed. The immortal became mortal. And this sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Don't forget that if you're in college. And don't forget it beyond, because the culture tries to link them all together. There's many ways to God. Christianity is not unique. Christianity is absolutely unique. Buddhism and Hinduism says incarnation's happening all the time. God's becoming human all the time. I have a spark of the divine. You have a spark of the divine. There's nothing unique about it. Judaism and Islam say God is so great that the incarnation of God becoming a man is impossible. And Christianity says, listen, incarnation, God is so great that he's not being incarnated all the time. You don't have a spark of the divine. I don't have a spark of the divine. It's unique. But Christianity also says God loves you so greatly and was so intent on your salvation that he became a man, once, uniquely in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the incarnation is the universe sundering, history altering, life transforming truth that sets Christianity apart from every event, every religion, every philosophy in the history of the world. Now, you're going to have modern people tell you, look, wow, that's great. But there are too many intellectual and cultural barriers. Do you know what? Mark had far more barriers than anyone in American culture. Let me tell you why. Because when Mark says that Jesus was the Christ, what Mark is saying is this, that the original worshipers and followers of Jesus Christ couldn't even pronounce the name of God, couldn't even write it down, that they had been raised and trained and taught that the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ was antithetical to every way that they had been raised. And yet Mark says, we believed it. And now he's saying, look, follow me in this book and I'll tell you why God broke through my cultural and religious and intellectual barriers. It's because of what Jesus did. Now, so what? Right? So what? I'm sure you're thinking that. So what? I'll tell you three reasons why if you embrace the incarnation of Christ into your heart, it will change you. Number one, it will change the drive shaft of your life. Every single one of us in this room has a motivational drive that gets you up in the morning. Right? That gets you through life. That keeps you going. And you know what I believe it is? Fear. Fear. Fear of missing out. Fear of not proving yourself enough. Fear of losing. And you know what? All the other religions in the world, including moralism, your efforts to earn God's approval, only aggravate your fear. Because they all say God is up there and out there. And you have to reach up to him. But because you're always trying to reach out and up to him, you're never sure you have him. You never believe you can prove yourself worthy enough to get him. And even if you think you might have him, you might lose him. Because it's all your effort. And that fear drives us. But you know what Christianity says? God took the initiative to come down to you because you couldn't reach up to him. So that you can know that in your heart you know that you have God. So you can live your life out of grateful joy rather than out of fear. You don't have to live your life fearful that you're going to miss God or lose God, but rather out of joy that God has won you through Jesus Christ. And that changes the drive shaft of your heart. There's no believer who should be living their life out of fear. Oh, I don't know if I have God. Oh, I might miss out on him. Because God has come to you in Jesus Christ and brought you to himself. Second, it's a great resource for suffering. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. So often when we're hurting and we pour ourselves out to someone, this is what we get. You should do this, you should do this, and you should do this. We don't need to hear that. We usually know what we're supposed to do. There's not much consolation in that. But what if you're pouring your heart out to someone and they say, guess what? I've been through what you've been through. And what if that person shows you they've been through it far more intensely and far worse than you? And what if that person can say to you, stand, I'm going to be with you through it. No other religion but Christianity has a God that has suffered more intensely than you. No other religion even claims to have one. Jesus, of every God claimed by man, is the only one who says, I have wounds. And I have overcome them. And I can stand with you and help you through it. Third, it's a great motivation to justice and peace. What does the incarnation teach? It teaches this. God got a material body in Jesus Christ, and God's going to redeem the material body of all of those who trust Him. God not only invented the soul, He invented the body. And the incarnation says this, that God loves His people so much that He not only brings the soul to heaven, but when Jesus really returns, He's going to redeem the bodies of all of those who have died, uniting soul and body. And therefore, this is what the challenge is. That salvation, the gospel, is not escape from the world. It's involvement in people's lives. That it's not only the salvation of the soul, but it's economics and it's politics and it's justice and it's peace and it's the widow who's alone. It's the AIDS person in the hospital that's part of the agenda of the salvation of God. So, does that answer the so what? Changes the drive shaft. It's a tremendous resource for suffering, and it's a motivation to be people of peace and justice. Where do you meet the King? You have to meet Him in the wilderness. If you turn into Mark, in order to find King Jesus, the people have to go in to the wilderness where He will find them. That's why John preaches in the wilderness. That's why he baptizes in the wilderness. Why? Why do people go out into the wilderness? What I want you to see is when people have to go into the wilderness and Christ meets them there, as we'll see in the next passage, and when John the Baptist preaches in the wilderness, this is just a theme of the Bible. That if you're going to meet Jesus Christ, you have to go to the wilderness. Now, when we think of the word wilderness, and we don't have the biblical concept in mind, to us in North America, wilderness is what? It's a forest teeming with life. Right? If you can hunt and you can fish and you can grow crops, you can live in a wilderness. If you can have an opening in the trees with enough sun to come down, you can live in the wilderness. But the word used here is arabos, desert. Different word than what we think of as wilderness. And what is it about the desert? The desert cannot sustain life. Thorns are in the desert. The water holes dry up in the desert. You can't grow bread in the desert. Why? Because you can't grow grain. You can't. The desert's a place of absolute loneliness. It can't support the life of a community for the most part. What is it saying? Saying this. In the history of Israel, God met His people in the desert. Where did Moses meet God in the burning bush? The desert. Where did Jacob wrestle with God? face to face in the desert. In the desert, every water hole dries up except the water of God. All bread becomes moldy except the manna from God. Where did Israel become the people of God? In principle, in Egypt, in practice, wandering in the desert 40 years. What's the point? The point is this: that Israel had to learn in the wilderness what all of us have to learn. And that is, God is not an add-on in your life. God is not a vitamin supplement. That all the water holes in your life are going to dry up except the water of a relationship with God. All the bread is going to get moldy except the bread of God. Because the book of Hebrews says we still meet God in the wilderness. What is the wilderness? The wilderness is the place where God shows you that unless He intervenes for you, you can't stay alive. You have no hope of making it. The wilderness is the place where you see that unless Jesus is your bread, unless Jesus is your water, unless Jesus is your hope and your life, and the one who saves you and sustains you, you have no hope. The wilderness is the place where God shows you that He, the King, sovereignly saves you when you say, I can't make it. I'll die if I don't have Christ. That's the wilderness. The wilderness is the place where your heart aches, where you lose your job, where you're in the hospital, where your tire goes flat, where God is showing you, oh believer, that you may have put part of your foundation on Christ when you trusted Him by His sovereign grace. And you were saved. But God put you in the wilderness so you put more of your foundation on Christ than you ever have before. The wilderness is the place where you see that unless God sovereignly intervenes by His grace, I have no hope. And that's what it means to be saved. To say, God, unless you intervene by your sovereign grace, I will die. I have no hope. I have no strength. Because all water holes dry up except the water of God. All bread gets moldy except the bread of God. And you know what? The ministry of John the Baptist reinforces that. Because you know what? A very important thing, and I didn't realize this till I started studying this, is that John the Baptist in his ministry washed people. Okay? He immersed them. And you might, well, that's no big deal. Oh, I'll tell you, it is an enormously big deal. Up to that time, there had always been washings and immersions. In the temple, the people had to wash their hands before they could worship God, symbolic of the need to confess sin. Up to then, the Gentiles not only had to wash themselves, they had to pour the water on themselves to be cleansed from sin. There were always washing and immersions, but get this, it was always self-cleaning. They always did it themselves. John the Baptist's baptism was run to God because only He can make you fit for His kingdom. And you can't wash yourself. John said, I need to wash you. You have to receive your fitness for the kingdom of God from the hand of another. So run to God. Whether you're a prostitute or a Bible teacher, you need to receive cleansing from God and God alone. Why do people search? Because your water runs dry. Because the bread gets moldy. People get an education or they get a job and they start making money And then God brings a reversal, a death, a financial reversal, a child you can't control, whatever. And you begin to see, you know, I used to think money and children were the nice thing, but now I see they're really the only thing. I've built my life on them. Your career, your spouse, your friendships, your achievements are going to run dry. And then God reverses your life. And you say, oh, I'm not religious. Oh, yes, you were. Your religion was your savvy to get ahead and your achievement. And you're manipulating your life. And now you realize, I'm having an identity meltdown and I need God. Well, don't go ahead and change yourself. That's self-cleaning. John the Baptist would say, if you're trying to change yourself in your own strength, you're just washing yourself. You need to die to self and rest on Jesus alone. You need to go and run to Him, not run away from Him. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because when the passage here says that there's a straight path for a king, do you know in that culture they understood that? When a king came to a country, he was honored by building him a road. Before modern engineering, you came to a rock formation, you went around it. But when the king came, you went through it. And that meant a lot of slaves. Mark is saying this. Look, you know how the kingship of Jesus is different? He uses this word way here. Road. Every other place, almost every other place in the book of John, it means the cross. Do you know how Jesus is a different king? And you know why his kingship is not oppressive? Because the king went to a cross first, not a throne. Kings go to thrones. They're places of power. The cross is a place of weakness. Listen, Jesus went to the ultimate wilderness. What was in that wilderness? Thorns. Forsakenness. Desolation. To liberate you. And he calls for an extreme response. See, in the Gospels, if Jesus is not just a great man, but God, and if Jesus went not first to a throne, but the cross, the only rational response is to get on your knees and say, Lord, command me. Or to hate him. Or to be scared of him. But not to say, well, Jesus is a great teacher, but he's not Savior. No, that's not a rational response. Because Jesus said he was God. So if he's not, you should hate him. If you don't believe that, you should hate him. Because he's lying. Or to be scared. But Jesus is calling us right now to an extreme commitment. To be extreme for Christ means you're extremely just. You're extremely gentle. You're extremely humble. But Jesus came and went to the cross to liberate you so that you gladly say, Jesus, you gave your all for me. I will give my all to you. I want to close with this quote. Nathan Cole wrote in a diary in 1740. He heard George Whitefield preach, and he said his preaching left a wound in my heart. And God, he says, broke up my foundation and showed me that my righteousness was not good enough. I needed to commit my life to Christ. Do you know how you know the King? It's when God has come and shown you the foundation of your life was all wrong and you needed Jesus to be your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that though we are so weak and we so much want to be the Lord of our own lives, that you are the only Lord who gave your life for us. And you're the only one who can liberate us from the things that destroy us, from the sin that destroys us. And you're the only one worth living for. And we pray, Lord, that in our hearts we would recommit ourselves to you and say, Lord, command me, bid me. We want to live for you. Or perhaps for the first time, Lord, we would say, Lord Jesus, I need your righteousness. Please give it to me. I run to you. Forgive me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.